continuing on in our discussion of Emuna. Last week, we introduced three different pathways to strengthen our Emuna. The pathways, just to recap for those who were here and to sum up for those who weren't here, is that pathway number one we view as finding God, appreciating God through nature, through science, through God's creations. Number two was appreciating God through the wisdom of the Torah and through the revelation of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And the third pathway was the final revelation, which will come in the future, of the final redemption of this world, the times of the Messiah. That's the third way that God will reveal His will to the world, and that is the way in which we can strengthen our Emunah, our faith in God. So now I want to take them week by week and discuss each one individually. So the very first one that we mentioned last week is appreciating God through nature and science. God created the world, and He spoke at creation, and He put this world into action. At creation, God gave us the laws of science, the laws of nature. God created the animals, the human being, and everything we see existing naturally and physically in this world was a revelation of God's will at creation. That's how the Torah views it. So therefore, if we examine that which God created, that should help strengthen our faith and our connection to God. That's really the first pathway towards Emunah. I just want to clarify one thing, which is that my goal in this, I'm not here to prove God. That's a totally different perspective discussion, if that's even possible. But these are thoughts and contemplations that we should have to strengthen our connection with God. We as Jews who are sensitive and who are affiliated and are studying Torah and do have a connection and some sort of feeling towards God, so we want to be able to strengthen that feeling. And that's my goal in this class. The concept of proving God is really a different discussion. I'm not sure if it's impossible to prove God. I can discuss with you that in a different class, in a different setting. But once we have this feeling and sense of a God in the world, we have to strengthen that connection. That's our goal in this discussion. This first pathway of finding God through creation, through science, through nature, it comes through contemplation of the world, contemplation of what's there. And I want to tell you a quick story for a second, because a lot of what we're going to discuss may be obvious, but the problem is we don't think about it. And only once you think about things do they really impact you. Now, there was a great rabbi, his name was Rabbi Chatzko Levenstein. He was a great teacher, lived in Israel, died a few decades ago, I don't know the exact date, I guess in maybe the 60s, 70s, I don't know the exact dates of his life. He was the mashgiach of a yeshiva. Mashgiach, I mean, we know the word mashgiach as those who look over the kashrus of food. But yeshivas have mashgiach as well, not just looking over the kashrus of food, but making sure that the students are also kosher. I mean, making sure the students are doing the right thing, the students are healthy, the students are both physically and emotionally healthy. That's the job of the mashgiach in the yeshiva. And as opposed to the mashgiach over food, you find in a kosher establishment. So he was the mashgiach over yeshiva, meaning it was his job to make sure that the students were succeeding. He had to make sure that they were healthy emotionally, physically, in their studies, they were getting where they needed to be. And most yeshivas will have a person who has a role called mashgiach, who does that job. So he was the mashgiach, and he had a lot of students he was very close with. And you know, he was open all times of day and night to speak. He was always very, you know, very, very, very personable. You could always come and sit with him, he'll study with you, he'll give you advice. But there was one time of the week he would shut the door of his office, no one's allowed in. He closed the door, you can't come to my office this time of the week. I think it's every Thursday or something. And the students are so curious, what's he doing in there? I mean, all week long he lets us come in, we talk to him, he advises us, why can't we go in this during this time? So they devise a plan. They say, okay, we're going to take the smallest one of the group, the one who's, I guess, the most nimble. I know who it was, I'm not going to mention the name. And we're going to send him up through the ducts or the drop ceiling or something to hide out in the office and peek in. What's he doing during this time? Now, was it the right thing or the wrong thing to do? I'm not going to judge what they did, but that's what they did. So they sent him in. He's hiding up in the roof, and he's peeking in on Rabbi Levenstein. What's he doing during this private time of his week? So he sees him, and he has in front of him Chumash. He's studying the weekly Parsha. And the weekly Parsha that week was Parshas Bishalach, which is the story of the Jews crossing the Red Sea. But as he's studying the Parsha, he's acting it out to himself. He's there, and he's saying, you know, Moshe, what are we going to do? The Egyptians are over there, and there's a sea, and we're all going to die, and you took us out. And, hey, he's acting out the entire scene. Moshe says, no, don't worry, God's with us, be quiet, God's going to perform miracles, and the sea splits, and he's there, really living through the scene in the Parsha. That's what he's doing. That's what he did in his private time during the week. He didn't want anyone to see him do this, obviously, but for him, he felt this was necessary for his own spiritual growth and his connection with God. Now, obviously, he knew that story cold. I mean, that's a story. We all know the story of the splitting of the sea. He knew that story backwards and forwards. Why did he do this? Because only once you really think and live through these events, then it really impact you internally. So we can all sit down and tell the story of the Exodus. There's 10 plagues, and Moshe took them out of Egypt, and they got to the sea, and God split the sea for them, and went into the desert. But that's very dry. These are facts, and they don't necessarily impact a person. Once you actually just sit back and kind of envision the scene, what really was it like? How did they feel? What would it be like standing in the sea and seeing it split? Let's say you were slave in Egypt for the past 70 years of your life. Now you're 75 years old, and you're standing there at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are about to come in and kill you, but you just experienced the 10 plagues, and now you're ready to watch the sea split. And then you see Moses standing up there with his staff, splitting a sea. Now, how would you feel? If you put yourself into their shoes, it's a different story. And the emotions kind of, they impact you, they hits you. And that's when a powerful person can change through contemplation. Just knowing facts doesn't change a person. But letting the facts actually sink in and change you, that has to be done. We call it in Hebrew kochat siyur. It's the ability to paint a picture in your mind, to be able to describe something, to elaborate something in your own mind. So when we discuss these concepts of emunah, which we're going to discuss this week, especially also the next 2 weeks, we need to understand these are contemplations. We have to chew them over, really paint the picture in our minds, think about it. I'm going to give some examples, but these are just my examples. Everyone in their own way should be able to find examples in life and allow that to impact them and strengthen their connection with God. I think I mentioned last week how there's a famous gematria, the numerical value of the word for nature, hateva, equals Elohim, the word for God, one of God's names, because God and nature, in many ways, are synonymous, because God is the one who created and runs nature. That's how the Torah views it. So hateva, the word for nature, and Elohim have the same exact numerical value. We mentioned last week as well, there's a verse in the prophets, Se'um marom einechem, lift up your eyes, ru'umi bara eila, and see who created all these things. So the prophet tells us, you have to look around to figure out where did it all come from? Who made such a complex, beautiful world? And the words in Hebrew in that verse, it says, mi bara eila, who created these? If you take the words mi eila, who, these, that forms the word Elohim again. Forms the name of God. Because God is the one who created all of these. So the Elohim is the one who made everything out there. That's where we find God through nature. I mean, read me one more passage from the Rambam, Maimonides. The Rambam discusses in his great work, Mishneh Torah, he discusses how does one reach the love and fear of God. So he describes, at the time, I'll translate for you, at the time when a person contemplates God's actions and God's creations, which are wondrous and great, and he sees the wisdom, the infinite wisdom in the creations, he immediately loves God and praises God and develops a yearning desire, a passion to know God and connect with God. As King David said in the Psalms, Tsama nafshi Elokim, my soul thirsts for God, l'kel chai, for the living God. So the Rambam tells us, what is the way which one should approach increasing their love of God and their fear of God? It's through contemplating the world. Look around in nature, see what's out there, and let the great wisdom of nature impact you, and that's going to give you a yearning desire to know God better. You see the wisdom in the world that God created, you want to understand God and connect with God more and more. That's what Maimonides tells us. It's very interesting also. The rabbi has established two different brachas, two blessings we make on the wonders of nature. One blessing is, let's say you're out and this blessing is actually used in many different situations, but one situation would be, you go to see a gorgeous mountain range. You go to the Rockies. And you're just overwhelmed by the beauty and the size and the grandeur of these mountains. So the rabbis say, there's a blessing to make. But you say, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech HaOlam, Oseh Maaseh Reishis, the one who makes the acts of creation. You praise God for the creation, because you see such beauty in the creation. This blessing is said on seeing natural wonders, Oseh Maaseh Reishis. Because the rabbis understood that when you see nature, that should compel you to praise God. That's what the rabbis understood. There's a second blessing, which is more commonly said, the blessing of Asher Yatzar. It's the blessing which one makes after using the bathroom. We use the bathroom, that's a very part of our human life, and that really highlights the wonders of the human body when we use the bathroom. And the blessing of Asher Yatzar, which in effect praises God for a functioning human body. And the blessing ends, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you God, Rofeichel Basar Mafli Lasos, the one who heals all flesh and does wonders. Because the human body is a wonder. It's incredible, the human body. We'll discuss this a little bit more. But the blessing said is, we pinpoint the fact that the human body is wondrous. It's a miracle, the human body. And every single time we use the bathroom, that blessing should be said. A Jew needs to learn a perspective on the world which could transform mundane activities into something very spiritual. Because if you see the spiritual inspiration in the beauty of this world, the wisdom of this world, the wonders you have in science and nature, that everything you see is a way in which you can connect to God. So I want to take some examples. A lot of this will be very simple ideas, but sometimes you have to just speak it out and express it in order for it to impact you, like we said before, to paint the picture. So let's look at, and everyone hopefully have their own examples. If you want to share something, you're welcome to share. If you want to go home and think about it, you know, that's what you should do, go home and think about it in life and try to strengthen your own personal connection with God through seeing the world. Let's take some examples. So number one, I personally love being outdoors. I love being out in the fresh air. I love going to the mountains. I love seeing the rivers. I mean, for me, an ideal vacation is just to be out in the middle of nowhere, on a nice day with fresh air, and you know, you can picture it. Picture the beauty, the beautiful scene. You know, picture rivers. Picture a mountain range. Picture the ocean on a clear day, a few clouds in the air. It's something which is very appealing to us. The beauty of nature, and that itself is a strange thing. Why do we get pleasure out of seeing nature? I mean, there's nothing. No physical pleasure comes from it. It's hard to understand, you know, what exactly is the advantage, if you're speaking in terms of, like, evolution, what is the advantage of a person appreciating a mountain range? I mean, it doesn't really, but something which God gave us a gift, that we're able to appreciate His world, we're sensitive to beauty in nature, which allows us to connect to God. We see that the beauty of nature is the kindness of God at work. We're able to sense, you know, when we see a mountain range, we're overwhelmed. When we see the ocean, we look at the magnificence of the ocean, we look at the waves, we look at how huge it is. It's something which should impact us. And we enjoy it, and we have pleasure of it. It makes us feel good, makes us feel relaxed. There's a beauty there which jumps out at us. Why is that? I would suggest there's a sensitivity which is implanted in the human being, that we should be sensitive to God's world, and we should be able to perceive beauty in God's creations. But there's a certain pleasure there. There's diversity, there's colors. There's, you know, you go into the Midwest, see plains. Something you're looking at, but there's some beauty to that as well. Everything has a beauty to it because there's such a diversity and there's so many different types of landmarks you have naturally, and everything out there impacts us. And if we think about it, we're saying, "Wow, God made such a beautiful world. I get a pleasure of seeing it, and I can see just the vast, you know, the vast diversity you have in this world." So it's number one, learning how to enjoy nature itself is something which helps impact someone's emunah. If you learn how to enjoy nature and really see and perceive and appreciate the beauty of nature, that should bring you closer to God. The verse says in Psalms, "My Godlu Maseh Hashem, how great are your actions, Hashem?" And that's something we apply that to seeing nature. There's another verse also, "Marabu, how numerous are your actions, Hashem?" Because there's the diversity in nature and there's the greatness of nature. When we take a family vacation, my wife has this thing, and she says, we're going to find the Ma Rabu of the day. The verse is Ma Rabu Masech Hashem. How numerous are your creations, Hashem? So what's the thing which is going to impact us the most during this day? You go to the zoo. Which animal was the one which you found was the most amazing animal? You go into the mountains. What was the most amazing scene you saw today? She'll ask my kids, what's your Ma Rabu today? You know, because it's something which, you know, if you learn to appreciate, you know, God's hand in nature, God's wisdom in nature, God's beauty in nature, helps bring you closer to God when you reflect upon your day and say, what was my marabu of the day? What was it I saw today which impacted me as God's amazing creation? But let's think, I'll only think a little bit further. That's one simple idea. Let's take a little bit further, though, because we know these things, we just don't think about it. I want to recommend to you, if you brought with me, there's a series of books. This is one of them, Our Amazing World, from Rabbi Avram Katz. I think he's British. There's another one called The Designer World. There's a third one called, I forgot. There's a few of them. And essentially this book does is that it tries to walk you through different phenomena in science and in nature and shows you how incredible it is, what animals can do, people can do, what our bodies can do. He does it in a very friendly way. You know, first he gives a metaphor about, you know, how could it be, you know, if we can only hire a person who could perform this job and say, really, it's your liver. That's kind of how he does it. You know, if we can, yeah. Rabbi Avraham Katz. Yeah, I guess we'll run, yeah. This is one of them. But a lot of what I'm going to do is what he does in this book. Some of the ideas I got from this book. Yeah.
I just want to say, if you do Google Matt Storm, you can't help but see Hashem's hand in from the celestial heights, because it's just incredible during the storm, hurricane, whatever. But it also matches the prayers during Shacharit, during the Hallelujah, you know, where it says we, only God creates the cold and the snow and the hail and the storm.
Right,
and
right.
It's so consistent with that, which I think of all the time. It's just incredible to me.
Right. And nobody could see that perspective until the past, 50 years. But yeah, that perspective is amazing. Yeah, you're right, 100%. So say first example. We're all very well aware that trees grow from seeds. You ever think, you take a seed, it's a little tiny thing, brown, you stick it in the ground, give it a few years, suddenly this huge tree there, there's wood, there's bark, there's leaves, there's flowers, there's fruit. So scientifically we can explain where that all came from, but think about it, how did that work? Tiny little seed. It's an amazing thing. And it's food, not only is it something we can eat, it's beautiful, it's appealing. The leaves of the trees, most trees fall off in the summer, grow in the summer, fall off in the winter, because in the summer they need the leaves to take in the light. In the winter they fall off, they preserve their resources for the winter. So the tree is programmed in that way, that during the winter the leaves will fall off so they can preserve the resources. The tree... Now, this is something which is hard to understand. The tree wants to reproduce. That's very clear. The tree wants to be able to create other trees. So it creates seeds. But the problem is that these seeds, if the tree has dropped all the seeds in the ground next to it, then all the trees are going to die because there aren't enough resources in the ground for all the seeds to live. It's going to block the sunlight out from each other, and they're all going to just die at that point. So the tree has to send its seeds far away so that it can reproduce more trees. How the tree knows that, we don't know. So the tree has a plan. And what does the tree do? The tree says, okay, I want to use animals and people to spread my seeds. So what am I going to do with my seed? I'm going to hide it inside a fruit. And if I hide inside the fruit, this is something, it's a trick, it's a scheme the tree has. I mean, if I hide the fruit, then I'm going to trick the human being to carry the fruit far away and drop the seed, and that's how I can reproduce my younger trees. But how are we going to encourage the human being to take the fruit? I have to make it tasty, have to make it colorful, have to give it a certain texture, have to make it juicy, have to make it sweet. And if I do that, then human beings are going to be attracted to my fruit. Then they'll take the fruit and they'll scatter the seeds. But wait a minute, what if the seed, it gets destroyed along the way? So you take, let's say, a peach tree or an apricot tree. The seed is very, very large. It's very hard and does not taste good to eat. So a human being naturally, in an animal, will eat the fruit and just toss the seed. You have other types of trees. Let's say take like a kiwi, or let's take even some vegetables, like a cucumber, a tomato. The seeds there are edible, but they actually make it through your digestive system. And when one uses the bathroom, that seed actually still can grow another tree. So animals will eat a tomato, then they will leave their droppings behind, and the tree is able to grow out of those droppings. And that's how those trees plan to spread their children around. But the tree somehow knows what's going to be appealing to people. So it says, okay, we're going to make it with a nice color. Every fruit has its own color. You have red, you have green, you have yellow. If you ever look inside a kiwi, it's an incredible kiwi. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but I find a kiwi to be such a gorgeous fruit. There's a symmetry to the black seeds, and this green is just such a powerful green color. But every single fruit has its appealing color to it. It has aromas to it. It's juicy. And so that's the way that these trees are going to encourage people and animals to take their fruit away. Somehow the tree was able to pick up on what people would want in their fruit and then create that type of fruit and store the seeds inside. It's an amazing thing. But also if the seed is wrapped in the seed of like a pear tree or a, not pear tree, seed of like a peach tree, a peach pit. So those, and he went down this book, those are so hard that they're extremely difficult to crack. But the seed's inside the shell. The pit has the seed inside of it. So if you try to take a hammer, it's hard to crack it. But in the ground, there's enzymes which eat away at the pit and then allows the seeds to come out and germinate. So the tree was also aware that, okay, I'm going to make it so hard, no animal can possibly puncture this seed. But when it gets buried in the ground, enzymes will come and will allow the seed to escape and then grow new trees. I mean, the tree seems to know a lot. It seems to be the tree has an awareness of its surroundings. The tree has an awareness of human taste buds. The appeal of colors. I mean, there's a certain wisdom you find of the creator of the design in that tree, which is amazing. And that's how it's really, the creation of fruit is the tree's personal scheme to reproduce. That's what it is. And we get the benefits of that by eating the fruit. But that's what the tree's trying to do. And the tree somehow knows what we want, so it creates what we want. And then you think about the fruit. Let's appreciate the fruit for a second. You know, God gives us lots of food to eat in this world. Why is it that food's so diverse? Let's say God could have said, okay, you know, you need to eat tasteless gray mush to live. That's what you need to eat to live. And that's what we have to do, is eat tasteless gray mush all day long, every day. That's what we'd be eating. Because that's what a human being needs to survive. But yeah, God said, okay, there's going to be lots and lots of choices in food, and they're going to taste good, they're going to be appealing, there's going to be colors, there's going to be aromas, and I'm going to give you taste buds so you can enjoy it. Because if you don't have taste buds, you can't enjoy it either. So I'm going to provide for you taste buds, and I'm going to provide for you foods which are healthy for you, which are appealing and tasty. And number one, that's something which we can then enjoy and appreciate. Number two, it encourages us to live and be healthy, because if food was terrible and tasteless, then we wouldn't eat anything. And therefore, people become much less healthy. The fact that the foods are enjoyable, that encourages us to eat. And therefore, we do eat, and hopefully we eat healthy things, and we thrive. Additionally, God gives us an appetite, which also helps us to know when to eat, when not to eat. When we eat too much, it would be hazardous to eat anymore, so our body says no more. And we know at that point, food looks repulsive. And if we haven't eaten in a while and our body's hungry, the body says, food, 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 give me, give me, give me, because that's something that we need. There's an appetite in a person. Many people, there are people out there who, there are diseases which people then can't sense their appetites. They don't know when they're full, and it's very dangerous. Because if you don't know when you're full, you can overeat, and it's something which can be very dangerous for a person. But when someone healthy gets full, they know they're full. And if they're to eat more, it wouldn't be bad for their health. So your body tells you, stop. You don't want it anymore. It's not going to taste good to you at this point. And that's also part of the kindness of God. That's one of the miracles of the human body, is that the human body has an appetite, and the appetite can actually control and moderate what food comes in, what food doesn't come in. And then, again, we go back to the trees creating for us fruit that we actually appreciate. And then we get the picture. So these are all simple ideas I'm sure we're all aware of scientifically. But when you think about the wisdom which is there and the kindness of God in putting these things into our world, that helps us appreciate God's wisdom and helps us feel more connected with God. Let's move on to the human body. I mean, the human body itself, every single element of it is totally a miracle. It's a wonder. You could take any single limb, any single organ, and spend days and days and days and days elaborating on the complexity of it, the perfection of how everything works together in tandem. I don't claim to know much about biology or the science behind it, but just some simple thoughts also. And anyone who knows the science can claim more of the complexity of it. But just some simple thoughts about different parts of the body can be very, very powerful and inspiring. So let's take the eye, for example, the human eye. We'll go from the outside in, so that's what you can do. The human eye is something which is a very sensitive organ. But we need it to be open so that we can see. So there's a lot of layers of protection. So first we have our eyebrows. And the eyebrows, number one, help keep out particles and dust. And number two, you have these bones protruding around your eye, which also protects the eye. If your eyes were protruding outside your head, then many people would be walking around without eyes. So that's we've all bumped into things many times, and we know what it's like when we hit our nose on something, or when a ball flies by and hits us in the head. If our eye was sticking out, so then there goes the eye, God forbid. But our eye is actually recessed behind two very strong bones, so if something hits you in the face, your eye's protected. That's number one. Then you have your eyelashes. Your eyelashes are made to keep out these particles, dust particles, because your eyes are very sensitive. And it's fascinating, if you notice it, your top eyelashes are curved upwards, and your bottom ones are curved downwards, so it doesn't obstruct your vision. And if your eyelashes were curved the wrong way, then you're not going to be able to see anything. So, right? Yeah, poking the eye tall. Right. So naturally, our eyelashes actually curve outwards so that it won't obstruct our vision. An amazing thing. Additionally, you have the eyelid. So your third protection of your eye is your eyelid. And your eyelid, number one, we'll talk about how it keeps your eye moist and cleans your eye. But also, if anything comes your way, there's an automatic reaction. Your eyes start just closing. You don't have to think about it. It's automatic. You don't have to protect yourself and think, should I close my eye right now? Your eye just does it automatically without any thought. Because God put within us three different layers of protection over our eye, just on the outside. You have the eyebrow with the bones, you have the eyelashes, and then you have the eyelid. Additionally, the eyebrows help to keep out the rain and the sweat from our eyes. You know, when it rains, the eyebrows kind of direct the rain away from your eye. And that's what it does, but it doesn't go straight into your eye. If you're sweaty also, often the sweat will be directed away from your eye. Now above the eyes, this is something he points out, I don't know if it's in this book or in the other book, but above your eyes you have factories. It's a factory in your eye, which produces tears. And it's amazing because every part of your body has different factories within it that produce different substances. And each substance is what that part of the body needs. So your eye has a tear factory. On top of each of your eyes is a tear factory. And the tear glands. And these tear glands produce tears, which are, number one, a cleansing liquid for our eyes, like an antiseptic liquid. It kills the germs. Also keeps the eye lubricated and moist. But it would be useless to have tears if you had no way to apply the tears. So your eyelids, besides protecting your eye, also apply the tears perfectly. You know, our car, you can push the button, you can spray the windshield, and the windshield wipers go on. So it that's what happens to your eye automatically. You know, there's a spray of tears that are on your eyelid. You blink, and your whole windshield is cleared off in an instant. That's how your eye works. And also, it keeps it lubricated. The eyelid also has some glands that produce some oils, in addition to the tears. And the tears and the oils together lubricate the eye, because the eyelids would be useless if they weren't lubricated. Because if your eye was totally dry, you couldn't really open and shut your eyelids very easily. So with that lubrication, your eyelids then work. So, now at this point, you have an interdependent system. The tears need your eyelids in order to be spread on your eye, and your eyelids need the tears to be lubricated in order to open and shut. So they work with each other, the eyelids and the tears. Help each other out. Additionally, your eyelids, when you don't need them, they fold away out of sight. You don't have to like pick them up and fold them away, but you know, when your eyes are open, they just go out of the way, your eyelids. You don't have to, it doesn't take any effort, it doesn't take any work, unless you're falling asleep. But if you're not falling asleep, your eyelids just, you know, they stay where they need to be. And the eyelids, they kind of seamlessly, with ease, open and close without ever being noticed. So like, you don't notice, you blink naturally, and that keeps your eyes working all the time. Some people have issues with eyes that are dry, and that's a very difficult thing, because then you're very uncomfortable, your eyes don't work as well, and you have to keep lubricating them. But naturally, the healthy human eye lubricates itself and keeps itself moist without any effort at all.
We should all take a blink right now.
Yeah, I appreciate those eyelids. You know. So in the analogy, which I forgot to say if it's this one or it's the other book, the analogy he gives is that, let's say you're in a busy office, and it's the floor is constantly getting dirty, and you want to keep the floor clean. But if you have someone there with a mop all day long, then it's going to obstruct business. You know, you can have someone mopping every second of the day, so you have to figure out a system where you can continue business as usual, but yet keep the floor clean. So that's what your eyelid does. Your eyelid doesn't get in the way of your eyesight. Doesn't take any extra effort. You don't have to hire an extra person to open and shut your eyelid. You don't have to push any buttons. It just does its job and keeps your eye totally clean, totally moist, and working well throughout the day without any efforts. That's the system which can clean the floor constantly throughout the office. Now the problem would be the eyelids produce all these tears and liquid, but then where does it all go? So the eye conveniently has built in a drainage system. And on the bottom of your eye, there's cavities which drain, there's some ducts which drain the tears down to the nasal cavity. Which is why when we cry, a lot of times we have to blow our nose because a lot of the tears are going down to our nasal cavity. But you have these ducts, so God says, okay, we give you tears, but the tears need somewhere to go. You need a drainage system, so you have ducts in your eyes to take the tears out of your eye into your nasal cavity. So this is all before we even talk about eyesight. This is all just the externals of the eye. And every single thing works in tandem. Everything is interdependent upon the other. And it's a system which keeps your eye protected and working well at all moments of the day. Now, I don't know much about, the science behind the eye. Just a few comments. The eyesight itself is something which is really incredible. Before we get that, I've got one point. You know, your eye is something which also is a very delicate organ, very sensitive. So you have more nerves in your eye which are able to detect even one speck of dust. If a speck of dust goes onto your hand, you don't even feel it. One speck of dust in your eye, it's irritating. Because since your eye is so sensitive, God made it that your eye needs to be more, because it's so fragile and delicate, it needs to be more sensitive. So God gave you more nerves in your eye which can be able to be sensitive to even smaller specks of dust and particles, because your eye can't tolerate such things. Whereas if a piece of dust goes on your hand, then it doesn't really matter, so you don't feel it at all, because you don't have nerves which can pick up on that. So that's all the protective systems of the eye. So eyesight itself, again, I'm sure maybe some of you know better how the science of the eyesight works, but just a few different points. Each eye has, I think, approximately 125 million rods on the retina. So your retina, you know, it's in the back of your eye, small, I don't know, it's something very, very small size, I mean, it's in your eye, so it can't be too big. 125 million rods in each eye. And these rods are what break down when they see light. They're able to send a message to your brain to pick up on what you're seeing. So number one, the sheer number of these rods are amazing. And number two, it's able to process the picture, and it uses an electric signal sent to your brain. There's the optical nerve, and there's an electrical, something electric. Electric signal goes up your optical nerve into your brain that can then interpret the picture which the eye is seeing. Just imagine if you were sitting at your desk in your office, and 125 million reports come in at once. Imagine what it takes to sort through that the rest of your life, you know? But your brain is sorting to 125 million reports every second. That's what it's getting. So I guess we'd say a computer could do that. So your brain is a very high-speed computer. That's what it is. We only discovered computers in the past, I don't know, 50 years or so. But your brain's been doing this ever since creation. 125 million messages coming in at once, and it's able to sort through them, interpret them, and then you're able to see a picture in front of you with color, with accuracy. And not only that, there's two eyes. So it's really getting 250 million, one from each eye, and then it's able to give you one picture. I mean, somebody's eyesight is working well. You see one picture in front of you, and even though it's from two different eyes, but your brain's able to put it all together as one. So you have these cameras that are able to, I forgot what they call the feature on digital cameras, you're able to take a bunch of pictures and it turns into one long picture. So that's what your eye's been doing ever since creation. Your eye's able to take two different pictures and then put it all into one picture that goes together. Panorama. Yeah. It's a panoramic picture. That's what you get. And also, naturally, two eyes work in tandem. If you look up, they both go up. Look down, both go down. Look right, both go right. You know, that's how they naturally work, because if they're going in different directions, your picture would be corrupted. So your eyes work in tandem together. You can see one image, and they're able to follow moving objects with no effort at all. You don't have some effort. Moving your eyes around takes no effort at all. I don't know if anyone's eyes ever get tired from moving around. The muscles there are strong enough to keep on working all day long. And the movement itself is an incredible movement. I mean, I'm just trying to picture like what muscles are back there able to move it in those manners. So the way the eye circles around, it's amazing. But the eyes are able to move around seamlessly, without effort, and pick up together, working in tandem, on all the pictures around you. Right?
Unless you have lazy eye.
Yeah, right. The pupil expands when it's in the dark, and it shrinks when it's in the light. So if you have a camera, you have to adjust it. So, you know, newer cameras have technology, they're automatic, and they can adjust on their own, how much light intake. But your eye naturally, when you walk into a dark room, the pupil expands to take in more light because it's a darker room. And when you're in the sunlight, the pupil shrinks so that you take in less light. Because you take in too much light, you can't see anything. And it's natural. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to turn a knob on your head to adjust your eyesight. It's naturally, in a healthy eye, that's what it does. So these are just some thoughts behind the eye, which, again, with very, very little scientific knowledge, you just see the complexity and amazing of one part of the human body. How incredible it is. And then you understand that not only is the eye doesn't work by itself, because it's tied into the entire system of the body. The eye requires blood to bring it nutrients and oxygen. The eye requires the blood to take away its waste that it makes, because the eye also has to make waste because it's producing and it's active. So the circulatory system is certainly connected with the eye. So is the respiratory system, because the eye needs the blood. So when you breathe and the air comes in and goes through the lungs into the blood, the eye needs that as well. And as the eye produces waste, it also has to, so also the system in the body which gets rid of the waste is also connected with the eye. So everything's interconnected. And we just discussed one little part of it. But the wisdom in the human body is something which is just amazing. And it's like this in animals as well. But you could take any single limb. If you take every single capillary in the human body and you're to line them up side by side, it would circle the world, I think, say twice. That's how many capillaries we have. They're tiny, tiny capillaries. But if you lined up the capillaries one after the other, it would circle the entire globe. That's it. Every single human body. So, but yet, you know, Hashem puts them all inside where they need to be so that the body works efficiently how it's supposed to work in a healthy body. Where did that book go? I just want to share something from the book. Then let's take another, just a few more minutes, take another example. Let's go for the animal world. So we've talked about just nature and trees. We've talked about the human body. And again, we're just taking a few examples. Everyone should have their own examples. Let's talk about the animal world. So he talks here about a beehive. A beehive, you know, we see one, we get a little scared, they come out and sting us. We know they produce honey and wax inside the beehive. But a beehive is an incredible thing. I'll read to you a few points he says about the beehive. So a beehive contains within it many types of bees. There's the queen bee, and she's recognizable because she's the biggest bee present. Her wings are shorter, and she has thousands and thousands of subjects serving her. That's natural in the bee world. But she can't collect nectar and pollen. She's not equipped to survive without all the workers. So if the workers one day revolted, the queen would be dead. But they don't do that. The queen bee lives longer than other bees. She can live for 3 years, and what she does is lay eggs. So they all depend upon her to produce more bees. Now, why does each bee care if more bees are produced? Who knows? I don't know why the bee cares. Why does the worker bee spend his life working for the queen? He doesn't get anything out of it. That's what he does. That's how Hashem has programmed the bees. You have in the beehive a drone. The drone are the males. And their task is to serve the queen and enable her to lay 2,000 eggs per day. 2,000 eggs every single day the queen bee lays. But a drone bee is harmless. A male bee can't sting you. They don't help in running the colony. All they do is help the queen reproduce. Most of the bees in a large beehive can have 80,000 worker bees. They're worker bees. Worker bees are females who are not the queen. And these females are the ones who go out and they collect the pollen and the nectar, and they're the ones who go back and they feed the queen, help build the hive. But the way they work is, number one, they have, this is an incredible fact, the worker bees have four wings. They have two pairs of wings. But when they're not in use, when the bee is back at home, the wings fold over each other. And when they spread out, there's actually a hook, and they're able to hook the two sets together into one large wing. There's a tiny hook, and when they don't need them, they unhook them, and they put them away. They fold back. So if all the bees were walking on the hive with their wings out, that'd be quite a crowded hive. But Hashem made it that the bees have this ability to unzip, basically unattach or unzip their wings from one another, and then fold them away to the side. Now they have the female bee has a tongue, which he uses for sucking up the nectar. And then on each side of the tongue, there's jaws for chewing working wax, which is what they use to construct their hive. They have different types of legs. I'm going to skip over the legs. And then they actually have a pocket. Where's the pocket? The hind legs have within them brushes for gathering pollen, and there's a basket in the legs to carry the pollen. They actually have a place to store pollen in their legs. So the bee takes pollen back to the hive, and where do they keep it? They don't carry around baskets. They have built in their legs a place to store pollen.
Could you just a small...
Yeah, right? But what they do is incredible. Talk about a busy bee, right? That's why they're very busy, a bee. Now, this is something really amazing as well, is that in the beehive itself, there's different types of cells in the beehive. The worker cells are about 5 millimeters across, and the drone cells for the males are 7 millimeters across. That's how the different cells work. So the cells are sorted by gender. But the amazing thing is that when the queen bee is laying her eggs, she puts the right egg in the right cell. So she knows if the egg is going to be male or female prior to the egg hatching. She actually sticks it into the proper cell throughout the entire beehive, which is amazing. Also, the way the cells are made is that the opening of the cell is a little bit off the ground of the cell, so that when they hatch, the larvae are crawling around, they don't fall out. So they make the beehives knowing that there's going to be larvae crawling around inside, so you have to make it a little bit bigger so that there's a blockade so they don't fall out of the beehive. Every palace, she's the queen bee, every palace has to be guarded, and the beehive is no exception, he writes. So therefore, every single hive has its own aroma. Every hive has an individual aroma. It's like a social security number. And any returning bee, there's guards on the outside of the hive, and they sniff them if they belong to this hive. If the aroma matches that hive, then they're allowed in. But if not, they attack. There's bees guarding the hive, that's their job, and they attack the bees trying to get into the wrong hive. Every foraging worker bee has the ability to home in on its own hive from a journey of 3 miles away. So picture that tiny b. What 3 miles means for that tiny b? I mean, that's very far. If you relative terms to us, you know. And the bee can find its way back. You know, the bee doesn't have a GPS. It doesn't look at a map. But always can find its way back to its hive within 3 miles. So it has this memory, this way of navigation. Then also, fascinating thing as well, how does the beehive know where to go find nectar? So it sends out scouts. There's different female worker bees. And if one of them finds nectar, it comes back to the hive. And there's a special dance it does. And with that dance, it informs the bees that there's nectar out there and where the nectar is. So he says here, imagine that you know you were shopping and you found a store that had a great sale. So you go back to some of your friends, try to be able to depict that in advance. You know, not only what store it is, but also how to get to the store. You know, it'd be very challenging game of charades, that's what it would be. But bees have a dance, and through this dance they can tell you where the nectar is, how to get there, and that's what they tell you through this dance. Now, and no one ever trained the bee in this. This is something which is a natural instinct in the bee. But again, you take one very simple, and we're not even getting to the science of how it all works behind it, but one very simple creation of God. You take a bee. The beehive is something which is such a complex, I can't make a beehive, I don't make a beehive. It's such a complex creation itself. And the bees have this whole system, it's a whole community in which they work. And they have the communication systems, the queen bee, they all serve the queen bee. She knows what to do. And, you know, I don't think there's ever been a rebellion against the queen bee. You know, this is just how bees work. This is part of the wisdom that God put into the world. And the bees are vital for our world. The bees are what pollinate plants. The bees produce honey that we use. It's something which is very vital for the human being to have bees around. If the bees were not performing as they need, then we're in big trouble. We're talking about a bee shortage, I think, in this area. And it can be very detrimental to the environment to have a bee shortage. So we look at bees as scary because they're going to sting us, but really bees are something which are very, everything God made is there for a reason. And you know, we look at bees as an annoying creature, but really bees have a tremendous wisdom in how they work and how they function, and there's a great need in human society for bees. And on that note, you think about how every single thing in the ecosystem is totally interconnected. I mean, there's nothing which doesn't play, you know, you have you have predators, you have their food, there's a food chain. Different animals produce, you know, different materials which we need, and everything is based on everything else. And we know that different environments where we introduce, you know, animals which are not usually there, throw the whole place out of whack. We know why they're so particular in not bringing, you know, different insects or animals into other countries, because if you introduce something into the ecosystem that hasn't been in, it can mess up everything. And there's many reported cases of that, because the whole world is interdependent on another. We've all experienced now stink bugs around here, I'm sure. Stink bugs came from Asia. They've no natural predators here in Maryland, and that's why they're all over the place, you know? And apparently it can get to crops, and they can be a big nuisance. Because everything in the ecosystem is balanced, and when we throw things out of balance, so then it makes a big difference. So in God's world, everything works together. And that's because it's so intricate and so complex. That's because there's a designer behind it. So these are very simple examples, but it's a lesson for us as to how to view the world. Next time you go look at an animal, I mean, the zoo can be a very inspiring experience. You go on vacation and see the beauty of nature, you're something very spiritual. Because you have the perspective that I'm going to use this to perceive the wisdom and beauty of God, so then it uplifts you and it changes your whole perspective on the world. We have to appreciate it. We have to let it, you know, we should be wowed by what's out there. And, you know, just thinking the next time you go to the doctor and they listen to your heart, or you get an x-ray, or whatever it is, you can just see the complexity of it. This thing we said about the retina, I was at the eye doctor a few weeks ago, and he took a picture of my retina, and he told me the amount of blood vessels in your retina is also an astounding number. Amazing. It's just, you see, like, how that all get there. And I know, you know, if you're talking, you know, is it proof of God? So there's theories of evolution, a lot of them. I mean, a lot of things that make sense through scientifically how things develop. But once it gets there, you're just amazed by, wow, look at the wisdom which is here. Look at the design. Look at the plan. How could it all fit and work together? How could it be so complex? And then the fact that the human body is amazing as it is, so that we can reproduce another one, that's even more amazing. That one tiny drop of semen going into an egg can make a human being with this complexity. It's also something with beyond, I mean, one little strand of DNA is beyond what we can imagine. And that's after how complex the human body is. We can just make another one. And, you know, it just happens. But it's an amazing thing. So we have to look at nature. We find that Hateva, nature, is God. We see in God. And what we see in nature is all God's wisdom, God's beauty. And we should just take the lesson that let's view nature a little bit differently. And then you go outside and you see a tree, you see a squirrel, you see your finger, you see your ear, anything out there, and you say, wow, nothing is simple. Everything's complex. You know, there's nothing in nature which is simple. And the more science we know, it should lead us more to seeing the wisdom of God, the infinite wisdom of God. It used to be that, you know, you had one doctor who would cover all illnesses. Go back 500 years ago. You had one town doctor, he knew how to do everything. And he had probably one textbook about this big, that everything you said about the human body. And now you have specialists upon specialists upon specialists. They spend years and years in school, and then they go into another school, and the textbooks are this big, and that's only half of the field. You know, and forget about a neurosurgeon or something. I mean, it's out of this world how much the wisdom in the human body is infinite as well. That's what it seems. We keep discovering more and more and more, and nature is discovering more and more and more. And eventually, our goal as Jews is to say, well, how do I view this? This is all something which should lead me back to God again. We think about the blessings made, Osem Asa Bereishis, that God's the one who constantly is creating the works of creation. We have the blessing on the human body of Mafli Lasos, that God does wonders. And we see that all these things truly are wonders, and all of it should be a strengthening of our emunah, of our faith in God. Any questions?